In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14, we read, "For we shall surely die, and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." In Job chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Man who is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is none. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verse 19, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. And to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" In chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And then lastly, in chapter 12, in verse 6, the call is to remember our Creator in the beginning of this chapter. And it gives a bunch of symbolic allusions to the different aspects of aging. In verse 6, "Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Now, as I have read those passages this morning, one might wonder, is this going to be an uplifting message? After all, he seems to be fixated on death. Each generation has had to face stories from people who thought they had died, but didn't. Before funeral homes began hosting visitations, people were kept in state at their house. Someone generally had to stay up all night with the body to make sure that the dead stayed dead. In fact, in some places, the term is still used, "Well, when is the wake?" And the idea was that you stayed with the dead one for at least 24 hours to kind of make sure they were dead. It was kind of a probation period. And of course, from that came the practice of staying up with the dead. Some people actually buried their dead with a pipe that ran from inside the coffin up to just above the surface of the ground, just in case that person that they just put in the ground came back to life and was really not dead in the first place. Of course, this all took place before what we modern, in our modern generation, has as far as embalming. My point is this. It's simply that there have been people who were thought to be dead who were not dead. And they recovered. And our bookstores have been inundated with people who believe that they died and then came back to life. One of the more famous, more popular ones that was big in the Baptist bookstore was the latest book by Donald Piper, not John Piper, but Donald Piper. It was a bestseller, and he talked about his experience of dying. The common term that's been used about these things is a near-death experience. But the people who tell their stories, and by the way, I don't make light of these people. I'm not trying to make fun of these people. I believe that they've been through a real kind of experience. They've experienced something genuinely. But as far as going along to with what they think they have experienced, I cannot go there with them. Generally, it seems to have the same type of a progression. They are at peace, and there's lots of light, and they're moving toward the light. Going toward what they believe to be heaven, and some even think that they actually arrive at heaven, and then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, they are sent back. You can't stay here, you got to go back. And with great seriousness, and I believe that something actually happened to them, not what they think it is, but they will say, oh, I was dead for 3 minutes. Another will say, oh, I was dead for 15 minutes. Yeah, boy, I flatlined, and then let me tell you what happened. Now, my first response would be, if you think you died, you didn't. Perhaps there was a space of time that apparent and measurable body function stopped, but you didn't die. You ever thought about that? If you did die, how would you know that you died? Would you have to have somebody standing by the side of the bed saying, you are now dead? I mean, how would you know? How many times have you died? So how would you know when death happened if you're going by experience? The Scripture tells us very clearly, how do we know that we died? In Hebrews 9, in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Nobody dies and then comes back. Oh yeah, Jesus raised the dead a few times, but these are regarded as miracles. Why? Well, clearly, because in a miracle, the natural order of things has to be suspended. The natural order is, it is appointed once for a man to die, and after that comes judgment. It's also very interesting to me when I read about these near-death experiences of people who claim that they died and they went to heaven, that no one ever writes and said, I died and I went to hell. But everybody, for some reason, when they have that experience, they all head towards heaven. J. Jesus said this in regard to the condition of the dead when he was giving his parable. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, a great chasm, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There are not people coming and going. I know it's very popular on the cable networks now to have hauntings and people who are ghost hunters, and they have all this little electronic equipment. Oh, we're picking up some energy here. Of course, turns out to be an electrical wire that's not insulated like it should be or something like that. And there are a lot of people who swear that they're seeing spirits and ghosts everywhere else and all that. It's not scriptural. When you die, you go to judgment or you go to be with the Lord. There's no coming back and forth. There's nothing recorded that way, and it's not going to be any other way. If you arrived at heaven, there you'll stay. If you arrived in hell, that's unchangeable also. Herbert W. Armstrong, in his Worldwide Church of God, taught that you died, and then after you died, you got a second chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. Well, that also flies in the face of scriptural evidence as well. As you are at death, that's the state you will be in through all eternity. Why do you think Scripture makes it so emphatic? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today, this is the day of salvation. Because there's not another one. You notice, when we read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's interesting to note that the rich man is in torment. And he wants some kind of comfort. But very interestingly, the rich man never repents. The rich man was used to ordering people, and what do we find him doing in torment? Ordering people around, wanting to be served. Nothing about him changes, and when he gets an opportunity to speak to one who's in heaven, there's nothing about the fact that he was sorry for anything he ever did. Or no looking for a Savior. The question we must ask those who claim they have died and come back is, did you enter into judgment? And if they answer no, then we can be certain that they did not die. They had something near to it, but not real death. This fact forms the argument for the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the old covenant sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews has been making for a couple of chapters. We find as we read the book of Hebrews that it's almost cyclical, that he goes over a cycle of teaching, and then he'll come back to that same cycle, but each time he adds more details to what he's talking about. Jesus needed only to offer himself once to bear the sins of many. The people, in essence, who he was dying for. Only had to do it once. Unlike the Old Testament system where it had to be a sacrifice that was constant and frequent, Jesus came to die once for sins. And this chapter 9 is full of aspects of the superiority of Christ, even to the fact that he serves in the real instead of the copy of heavenly things. I couldn't help but notice I read an article this past week, once again, somebody saying, oh, they're trying to rebuild that temple in Jerusalem. And I keep wondering, where are you going to build it? You can't build it where they believe that it was, because there's something there already. But they make some kind of big deal about it. But clearly we're told here that the temple was a copy of heavenly things, and that it would be made by hands. And because it was made by the hands of man, it would have to be cleansed. And if there was another one built, would you not be able to see that it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? Because this would be like the fourth. And if the first one was a copy, then the second one was a copy of a copy, and the third one was a copy of a copy of a copy, what's the purpose? What does it achieve? Jesus, it says, has already entered into the true temple, the real one. Not a copy or a shadow, but the genuine object. In verse 11, we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Notice in verse 12, "He entered once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So he obtained eternal redemption. He cleansed our consciences from dead works, as we read last week. And then in verse 15, "Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Those who have been called receive an eternal inheritance. Not an earthly one that can be taken away. In verse 23, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus then has gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, improving the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, we read verse 25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own." That's why we don't have mass. In a Roman Catholic mass, Christ is offered again. Every time they have a mass, he is offered as a sacrifice once again. That's not scriptural. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then if Christ had to do that, he would had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Do you notice that wording there? He has appeared at the end of the ages. Because there's no more ages to come. This is it. And he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why Paul writes about believers that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he's put their sin away. The only thing that could condemn us has now been taken away by Christ. He made a complete atonement for all the sins of all his people. That's an amazing thing to consider. A complete atonement for all the sins of all his people. And to prove the fact that by his sacrifice, sin has been dealt with once and for all, we read what was commonly known as fact there in verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of all people? No. Of many. Again, I said it before, it's worth saying again, there is not a soul in hell that has a claim on the blood of Christ. Not a single claim. None can claim the death of Christ. If they are in hell, it means He didn't die for them. For if He had died for them, they wouldn't be there. But having died once for the sins of many, He will return. He shall return a second time. Notice what it says there in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Without reference to sin, that is, not to deal with sin or apart from sin, as some translate it. That is, He's not coming the second time to deal with sin. He did that the first time. The second time, you notice what it says? He'll appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to do what? To save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. To bring the final aspect of their salvation. When Jesus appeared the first time, it was as the sin bearer. He's not coming again to do that because He's already done that. And so when He appears the second time, it's not going to be to deal with sin, for that's been completely dealt with. On His return, it will be to glorify His people. Philippians 3 and verse 20, I believe it is, sums up that kind of idea. Philippians 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. He will appear again unto them that look for Him, that wait for Him. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. It's a parallel kind of thought. Now, in the last few minutes here, when we look at verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Unto them that look for Him. I'm going to deal with that idea of looking for Him. What does that mean? I'll give five aspects in closing on how it is that we look for Him. What does it mean to look for Him? Here's five aspects. The first is, we look for Him with steadfast faith and confidence in His promise. That's the first aspect. We look for Him with steadfast faith and confidence in His promise. John 14 and verse 3 said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise that we anticipate and hold to and hope for and remain steadfast in the confidence that if Jesus said that, it's 100% true and it's going to take place. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the first aspect is that we remain steadfast in faith and confidence in His promise. The second, and I want us to think about this just a little bit more. The second aspect of looking for Him What does it mean? How does it show itself? We look for it with a genuine love of it. We look for it with a genuine love of it. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Second Timothy 4, in verse 8, after Paul has said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Look at verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, watch the rest of this now, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Who have loved His appearing. Have you considered, as you thought about the when Christ comes again, and for some of us, that next coming of Christ may not be the end of everything like we think of, but it may be, if we pass before that time, that His coming will be for us at that point. Are you loving that idea? Does the idea of Christ coming for you, is an idea that you actually love to think about and love that aspect of Him that He is actually going to be coming for you? Have you ever considered, do you love His appearing? Not only the first time, of course, but the prospect of the second one as well. And thirdly, if we love it, then we will be longing for it. If we love it, we'll be longing for it. Revelation 22, verse 20, one of the last, probably the very last prayer of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, we all have plans, don't we? We all have things that we'd like to see accomplished in our lifetime and things in our families that we'd like to see, and maybe some people would just, if I can just hold on till November and see somebody else in the White House. I mean, everybody's got a plan of some kind, something they want to hang around for. But how readily will we set that aside for the prospect of Christ returning? Even so. Even though it may mean this, and even though it may be that, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It also manifests or shows itself, fourthly, in a patient waiting for it. A patient waiting for it. In James chapter 5, verse 7, twice in two verses, James tells us to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until what? The coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Now here comes again, third time. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, it sure seems to be taking a long time. But we count days and minutes and hours. God is not bound by our clock and what we expect and think is a long time. And so that's three times that James tells us to be patient. It's not on your schedule. It's not on your time frame. Paul dealt with that, where some would say, well, ever since the beginning, things have gone on and nothing's happened. Things go on just the way they've always been. Don't let people discourage you about that. There's a time frame, and God is in control of that time frame that not even the angels in heaven know that day and that hour. And then fifthly, we show it by a personal preparation for it. If you consider and remember the parable of the 10 virgins, five, in their waiting for the bridegroom to come, five of them ran out of oil and had to go out and find a new supply. And while they were out doing that, what happened? The very event took place. The bridegroom came. And the bridegroom came, and they went inside the hall, and the doors were locked. And the five who were not prepared got left outside. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus says this. Hear how we look for him and how we anticipate. And Luke 12, verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes in and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I will say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and he will serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. And finally, verse 40 said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Too many have spent too much time trying to discern this sign or that sign, when Jesus makes it clear that we should be readying ourselves. I'm reminded of when Jesus ascended into heaven and the angel looked at those who were standing there looking up, and he said, why are you looking up? Why are you looking up? This same Jesus who's ascended from you will return in like manner, but why do you stand there gazing into heaven? In essence, there's something you ought to be doing in the place you ought to be and work that needs to be done. Faithfulness needs to be shown. And so Hebrews 9 and verse 28, right back where we started. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He'll appear a second time, not to judge, because those in Christ have passed judgment. He'll come not to judge, but to receive. Do you love that idea? Does it stir your heart? And above all, are you ready for that event? Let's stand together for prayer.